Thank you, sir. I think the most important thing in identifying one's spiritual gift is, first of all, being acquainted with the options. What are the gifts? And thus, I would like to take this hour and rather hurriedly move through the 12 body gifts. I think it's important that we use scriptural terminology for our descriptions wherever that is possible, and inasmuch as the scripture gives to us three specific kinds of categories of gifts, I would like to stay with that. There are sign gifts, there are speaking gifts, and there are serving gifts mentioned in the Word of God. It's basic that we understand what these gifts are as our tools before we can talk about how we can use them in and through the local church. There are several basic passages that one needs to really master in this area. The first of these passages is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The second passage is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. The third passage is Romans 12, verses 1 to 8. And the fourth passage and the longest passage and the most problematic passage is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Unfortunately, when most people talk about spiritual gifts, they only talk about the last one. And that is probably the least important of all of them. And the church at Corinth had to be dealt with at length because they had more problems than other people had. But unfortunately, the passages that are more basic on spiritual gifts are often ignored. So let's start with the first of them and try to delineate a biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts from the text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to begin reading with the beginning of the paragraph, for that's the place that makes the most sense to begin. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Maybe I better wait till you get there, hadn't I? I'm glad to hear you're turning there. That shows there's some activity. 1 Peter 4, 7. That's page 1336, if you happen to have the right translation. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober-minded and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. You will notice in each of the passages that deal with spiritual gifts, it will always make the fruit of the Spirit, love, superior to the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the aroma in which the gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised. And then in verse 9, he gives you a very logical avenue for demonstrating love through gifts. Namely, use hospitality, one to another, without grudging. Then in verse 10, Peter really wraps up in one verse what Paul says in chapters. As every man, and for those who are enamored by the women's lib movement, let me point out that this doesn't mean man as exclusive of woman. This is mankind, or each one. The New American Standard is better at that point. As each one, each one, not some, but all who know Jesus Christ, have received, not shall receive, not pray to receive, but have received. Notice it carefully. Each one, he says, has, past tense, received gift. Gift is not something we are looking to receive. It is something we have received, if indeed we are in Jesus Christ. And then he says, even so minister the same one to another. Don't minister something else, minister the same. What your gift is, minister it. Minister it to who? To another. The gifts are never used with respect to yourself. And that would correct a lot of error today. Gifts are used one to another. You will always find the phrase one to another in the passages. One to another. Over and over again. One to another. In other words, I don't need some gift in order that I might become something that I am not today. I don't need a gift for my spiritual edification. The gift is for me to use in another, one to another. Now how? As good stewards. The word stewards means managers or trustees, not owners. I don't own it. I have it in trust from God. And therefore, I'm going to give an account of my trusteeship, just as really as your bank trustee gives an account for the funds that he manages of yours. He must give an account. So as good stewards of the manifold, and the word manifold means diversified, grace of God. So we won't expect to see the same thing being demonstrated in each individual. We will expect it to be diversified. Unity in diversity is the thing. Now that's Peter's introduction. Then in verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's one category of gift, a speaking gift. And if I have a speaking kind of gift, then my source material is the oracles of God, the Word of God. Not some vision that I received today, but the oracles of God. That's my source material always, no matter what my speaking gift is. If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. And then notice, if any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God has given. If one has a serving gift, then he uses that serving gift through the native abilities that he has. Your spiritual gift comes with your new birth. Your native abilities comes with your first birth. You use your spiritual gift through your native abilities. Now, that's about the extent of what Peter says. So that in outlining this, 1 Peter 4 gives us two categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. There's no need to call them anything else. That's what the Scripture calls them. Stay with it. Now, when you go to Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn over there, you'll find that Paul adds more in Romans 12, but he repeats, really, what Peter says first of all. In Romans chapter 12, most of us have memorized verses 1 and 2 without ever looking at verse 3, and that's a shame. If you'll look at the beginning of verse 3, it starts with the word for or because. That's a causal conjunction. And what he's going to give you in verses 3 to 8 is based on, what he's going to give you in verses 3 to 8 is the outflow of verses 1 and 2. You don't have the reason for presenting your body in verse 2 until you get to verses 3 through 8. The reason for presenting your body a living sacrifice is because this body that I have contains the tools for doing the job that God needs to get done. It contains the spiritual gift. It's the depository of God, my body, so I need to present my body. He goes on then to say essentially what Peter has said when he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Now, what's sober thinking? Sober thinking is thinking according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. There's your one of another again. Having then gifts differing, there's your manifold from Peter. Having then gifts differing, differing how? According to the grace that is given to us. He repeats it. The difference is not my spirituality. It's not my time in prayer. The difference is the sovereign grace of the head, Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Now, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the analogy of the faith or the proportion of the faith. The word here that parallels the oracles of God in 1 Peter 4 is the analogy of the faith. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God. Paul says, if any man speak or prophesy, let him do it as of the analogy of the faith. The analogy of the faith is the scriptural term for the totality of the Word of God. We are never to govern our theology on one verse. There's probably been no greater disservice done to the Word of God than people taking one verse for their theology and running all out on a whole system of theology developed from that. We are to take the whole analogy of the faith. There's a group up north called New Testament Baptists, and they came up to me one time and they looked at my marker here at the convention identifying who I was, and they said, oh, you're a conservative Baptist. Well, we are New Testament Baptists. I said, well, bless your heart, I'm a whole Bible Baptist. God didn't forget about the Old Testament. There's a great deal to learn in the Old Testament that's a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. So it's the whole analogy of the faith, the whole of it. And if I have a speaking gift, I am to speak according to the analogy of the faith. And then he says, if any man has a serving gift, let him wait upon his serving or ministering. Now the words prophecy and ministry are really synonymous with Peter's words of speaking and serving. And they can justifiably be used as the two categories. And I'll stay with the speaking and serving rather than the prophecy and ministering. Prophecy technically can be used in a broader sense or a narrower sense, but I won't take the time to go into that in this particular service. Now, in 7 and 8, at the end of 7 and the beginning of 8, you'll find that Paul does something more than Peter does. Namely, he begins to give you some examples of these speaking and serving gifts. And so he says, he that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, two speaking gifts. And then he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Now you're going to have to take this by faith right now and check it out later, but you'll find that those first two words, prophecy and ministry, do not have a definite article in front of them. You know what a definite article is, T-H-E, the. They do not have that. The last five do. And that definite article makes those last five to be specific examples of the first two categories. Still with me? Prophecy and ministry, then, are two kinds of categories of gift. And teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy are examples of those kinds of categories of gifts. So Peter is not differing from Paul. Paul is simply adding to the categories specific examples. So he gives two examples of a speaking gift, namely teaching and exhorting, and he gives three examples of a serving gift. Now, without taking the time to run through all of the passages, that's the way you should formulate a doctrine. You start with the raw materials and you begin to build through the various passages of the Scripture the totality of what the Word of God says on it. Never limit yourself to one passage. If you do this with all of the passages of the Scripture, you will find that the Scripture mentions 16 specific, distinct spiritual gifts. We're not going to talk about the sign gifts. There are four sign gifts that are mentioned. The sign gifts are the gift of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues, the gifts of healing, the gifts of miracles. Four sign gifts. There are five speaking gifts: the gift of prophecy, teaching, exhorting, knowledge, and wisdom. There are seven serving gifts. We'll go through each one of these in just a moment. But you will get that if you put the whole of the Scripture together. Now, I had a teaching assistant some time ago who was with me for 3 years, who's now in Africa, but while he was with me, he spent 3 years of time in just going through every usage of every one of these 16 words in the Word of God, plus numerous usages of them outside of the Word of God, in order to come up with definitions as to what do they really mean, looking at them etymologically, looking at them historically, looking at them comparatively, what do these words mean? And that which I share with you then is to a large extent dependent upon his research in that area. So let's take those and move through each one of the speaking and serving gifts. We'll start, first of all, with the speaking gifts. Now, you all ought to recognize this gentleman on the screen. Does anybody know who he is? Very good. Billy Graham. Got it. How do you know it's Billy Graham? The Bible says. The Bible says. The Bible says. You see, here is a man speaking as a prophet or the gift of prophecy or preaching. Now, prophecy or preaching is probably the simplest of the speaking gifts as far as definition is concerned. The word prophecy simply means to lay before someone the word and wisdom of God. Prophecy, telling forth the word of God. Now, don't let all the books written on, quote, prophecy today throw you with regard to the meaning of the word. We hear of so many books on, quote, prophecy that we tend to think that prophecy is essentially something that is future. That is not true. In the word of God, this word is far more regularly used of forthtelling than foretelling. But you see, when a prophet is speaking the oracles of God, God is giving to him the message in Old Testament times, for example, and there is no past, present, and future with God. God is simply giving him a message to tell forth. And when you put that on the human historical level, that which he says may be history, it may be contemporaneous exhortation, or it may be something which is going to take place in the future. But simply because the message is going to take place in the future doesn't mean make that exclusively prophecy. Prophecy, in its basic meaning, is telling forth the word and wisdom of God. And that's why in some translations, like Phillips, preaching is used as a synonym for prophecy. For it's announcing a message. It's heralding something. And if you were to watch a preacher in action, you will find that very often he will take a portion of Scripture, the oracles of God, the analogy of the faith, and he will hit it from every direction. And he will say it with a sense of urgency. He will have the urgency about him of a herald, of one who is announcing a message. And he will try to get under your skin to rouse you to action. That is basically the gift of prophecy, the announcing of a message. Now, along with the gift of prophecy, or laying before someone the word and wisdom of God, is the gift of teaching. Teaching has more to do with laying down plank upon plank upon plank of doctrine. One who is a teacher will have an urgency to get the whole of the Scripture before you on a subject. The one who is preaching or announcing or heralding will focus more on a particular text and he'll hit that and seek to arouse you to action. The one who is primarily a teacher will have an inherent urge to bring together everything in the Word of God on that subject and to organize it and really lay it down plank upon plank, stabilizing you in the Word of God. So the teacher there has his overhead projector in front of him, probably has his chalkboard and a lot of other tools that he would be working with, and he is stabilizing. That's his characteristic. He is laying down plank upon plank of doctrine, giving the whole of the teaching of the Word of God, stabilizing those who have been aroused to action. Now, you need both of those people. Someone has put it this way in answer to the question, what's the difference between a preacher and a teacher? They have said that the preacher is the one who makes uncomfortable the saints, and the teacher is the one who... Let's put it this way. The preacher is the one who disturbs the comfortable, and the teacher is the one who comforts the disturbed. And I think that's probably about as good a definition as you can get. The preacher, the prophet, is the one who disturbs the comfortable. And the teacher is the one who comforts the disturbed. The prophecy arouses them to action.
Teaching comes along and stabilizes those who are aroused to action in order that they may conserve the gains long range for the cause of God. Both of those are very important. If you want biblical examples, Peter would probably be a good example of one with the gift of prophecy. So that when you come to Acts chapter 2, what does he do? He takes the theme of the lordship of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the grave, and he points his long bony finger at those people and says, "You men of Israel and you men of Judah, you are murderers. You have crucified the Lord of glory, but God has raised him up again." There's only one kind of action you could take with regard to Peter. Either believe him or kill him. And that's what they did. The prophet is the one who lays hard on you a message, and he gets under your skin and arouses you to action. But Paul comes along, and what does Paul take pride in? He takes pride in the fact that I was with you, Ephesians, for 3 years, and I preached unto you what? The gospel? I preached unto you the whole counsel of the Word of God. Or he's at the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and he teaches them what? Daily. In the school of Tyrannus, and history seems to teach us that from 5 to 7 hours a day, Paul probably taught daily. You think through what he was doing. Little wonder that he could say after 2 years of teaching that all of Asia Minor heard the word of God from them. You see, Paul, as a master teacher, is concerned about getting the whole counsel of the word of God across to these people. And so you see it in an epistle like Romans, for example. The preacher and the teacher. Then there's a third speaking gift mentioned in Romans chapter 12, and that's the gift of exhortation. 12:8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And the word exhortation comes from two words, para and kaleo. Para means alongside, kaleo means to call, so para kaleo means to call alongside to help. We get our word for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, from that, translated the comforter. The paraclete, the one called alongside to help. And so this particular gift is that characteristic of a person who is called alongside to help. Very often you will see a person in a counseling ministry in this kind of gift, the gift of exhortation. If you were to compare these first three speaking gifts, you would see a person with the gift of preaching basically be oriented to the masses. He is very much group-oriented, large group, mass-oriented, with a particular text. A person with a gift of teaching very often is not mass-oriented so much as he is group-oriented and message-oriented, but primarily message-oriented. But a person who is a counselor or an exhorter will be very much people-oriented, more than message-oriented. Now, each one of those gifts, therefore, has their liabilities. The person who has the gift of teaching, because he is so message-oriented, will tend to not take carefully into consideration the needs of the people as a liability. And the person who is an exhorter will tend not to take carefully the importance of speaking the Word of God correctly because he is so interested in the needs of the people. Some time ago, Bill Gothard made the statement that some of his critics really get on him because he doesn't do a good job of exegesis, and he reminded them that he was not a teacher by gift, but he is an exhorter by gift, and one of the liabilities of an exhorter is sometimes not to do your homework exegetically. And, of course, one of the liabilities of a teacher is not to apply what you're teaching, but simply to get the raw materials out there. So each one has their asset and their liability, and that's why we all need each other. But three speaking gifts. Graham with the preaching. Dave Frost asked Graham on his show, he said, "I bet when you get out there and speak to 100,000 people that just really scares the socks off of you." And Graham said, "No, that really doesn't bother me at all. What really scares me is when I sit here and talk with you." See, he's not bothered on a mass level. He's oriented that way, but he is bothered on a one-to-one people orientation thing because he's not oriented that way. There are two other speaking gifts. Let me put that definition on here, by the way. An exhorter, one called alongside to help, or a counselor working with a few, one or more, issuing forth words of love. Remind yourself again, the analogy of the faith, the oracles of God, is always his source material. Exhorter, preacher, teacher, whatever. His source material is the words of God, issuing forth words of love from the word of God, which enable that person to be elevated onto a higher level in Christ Jesus. And if you take the word exhort and trace it through the word of God, you'll find that every time it's used and the results are given, they are always positive. That's a good way to check your results, by the way, as an exhorter. If you think you're a counselor or an exhorter and you have the results of Job's counselors, then please give it up. A lot of people who think they are that aren't. And there's some that ought to be that aren't. An exhorter. And then there are two other speaking gifts that are mentioned in the Word. One of these is the gift of knowledge, and the other the gift of wisdom, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The fellow with the gift of knowledge, you will more often than not see him behind his desk like that. He should have a pair of real thick glasses on, because he's probably worn his eyes out from his study. He is a person who has an insatiable desire to study exhaustively every facet of a subject, leaving no stone unturned, and to bring it forward and to organize it and put it forth in such manageable fashion that someone else can take it and use it. He will very rarely have a big Sunday school class. Not too many people can cope with him. Some of you are familiar with a book that I brought down in the preceding years called The Life of Christ in Stereo by Johnston Cheney, who in the process of developing that book memorized the Gospels in Greek in order that he might interweave them in his own mind in order to do that. He did that, by the way, when he was in his 70s, lest any of you think you can't teach an old dog new tricks. But here was a man who was doing, as a layman, what theologians have never been able to do. But he was using his gift of knowledge, that inexhaustible patience in ferreting out all the factors which relate to a particular subject and organizing and systematizing them and making them beautifully available for someone else to use, usually. His greatest strength will not be the presentation. By the way, as you think through dynamics of people, this will be the least dynamic of the spiritual gifts. You'll probably find that the man with the gift of prophecy or preaching is among the most dynamic. And down the line will be a teacher. And furthest down the line will be the person with the gift of knowledge. He usually will not be dynamic at all. The dynamic people you have to watch, because they will usually speak forcefully without all of the information they ought to have. That'll be one of their weak points. You know, you come along in your sermon notes, information weak, pound the pulpit harder at this point. And enough said. On the other hand, the gift of wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge insightfully to its practical ends. You'll find these kind of statements today that relate to that kind of person. Someone will say, boy, you know, when that fellow talks, he really gets down where the shoe leather meets the pavement or the rubber meets the road. Very often, that will be this kind of a person. A person that has the gift of wisdom, the ability to take what somebody else has developed and to apply it insightfully to its practical ends. Have you ever had Kenny Poor here, Mike? I won't use him for an illustration. He's a good example of one who has a gift of wisdom, I believe, in our day. The ability to apply knowledge insightfully to its practical ends. Most often, the person with the gift of the utterance of knowledge will not have any sense with regard to application. They'll miss it altogether. That's their liability. But the person with the gift of wisdom will usually not have the patience to ferret out all the information to have a complete induction and exegesis. They need each other. The gift of knowledge needs the gift of wisdom, and the gift of wisdom needs the gift of knowledge. Those two areas. Now, those are the five speaking gifts that are mentioned in the Word of God. You go over them with me. Will you? Number one is what? Prophecy or preaching, declaring, announcing, heralding. Number two, gift of teaching for stabilizing those who have been aroused to action. Number three, exhortation, one called alongside to help in order to do the thing that's needed to do there. Number four, the gift of knowledge. Number five, the gift of wisdom. If you have a gift of speaking, you have one of those five. Now, it's as simple as that. And they're quite different, and they're quite complementary. You find two of them in action in Acts 15. You remember, Paul comes along to Barnabas, and he says, "Hey, Barney, why don't we go up and visit the churches that we established up there in Asia Minor, you know?" And Barnabas says, "Yeah, Paul, that'd be a good idea. And by the way, let's take John Mark with us." Paul says, "No, sir. No, sir. Not in your life. John Mark's not going with me. Not again." You remember the last time we took that baby face along with us? We no more than got out there in a malaria-infested jungle and he had to run home to mama. He's not going with me. Paul said, "Wait a minute." I mean, Barnabas said, "Wait a minute now, Paul. I promised my sister I'd take care of him." "Good. You promised your sister you'd take care of him? You take care of him. He's not going with me." You don't think that happened? You go back and read it again. It says the contention was so strong between Paul and Barnabas that they had a convulsion. They split asunder. And Barnabas took who? John Mark. And Paul took Silas. And I think one of the beautiful ironies of history is that Paul, under inspiration, later had to write, "John Mark is good for the ministry." He must have bit his tongue when he wrote that. Whose fault was that? Paul's? Not on your life. Oftentimes a teacher will go sledding right on through and leave all kinds of remnants alongside, and the old counselor, the saint of the backseat, will come along picking up the pieces. And that's Barnabas. Barnabas was so well known for his gift that they called him by his gift. Barnabas, Acts 4, son of exhortation, consolation. Now think about that. Wouldn't that be a good goal for you as a church? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could just go down the pews and say, preaching, teaching, management, leadership, showing mercy, giving help, so forth. Wouldn't it be fantastic? You could have it all organized over here in the Christian Ed Department. You know, and you have all these files there. When you had a job in the church that needed this kind of person, you could go right down there, and here you got, you know, 50 people with this gift. You could plug them in. Wouldn't that be efficient? You see, we don't believe in efficiency in the church. We only believe in that in our businesses so we can make a living. That's why I believe that the church has got to be of God, otherwise it'd be bankrupt. If we'll really get organized, we ought to be just as specific as the early church was when they said, "Barnabas, son of exhortation." That's you, Barnabas. And I ought to be able to say, you know, "Mike, son of teaching," or whatever you happen to be. You know, we ought to know our spiritual gift, okay? The seven serving gifts, then, are given to us in the Word of God. I don't know if I... My artist is not... I think he kind of missed it on this fella. Let me try another one. This was the old set, but I used to get criticized for these because they look like a member of the Ku Klux Klan, but... I don't know which is worse. The gift of faith is the one that I'm getting at, or vision. And faith is that ability, a gift of God, to be able to be aware of the needs and the problems, but beyond that, to be able to look through those needs and to see the all-sufficiency of God for anything that needs to be done. The gift of faith, vision, the ability to see the power of God. In history, you and I hear of George Mueller. How many read a biography of George Mueller? Does that ring a bell? Some of you have. George Mueller was a beautiful historical example of the gift of faith. He came to England at an impossible time in its history. And he went out to establish orphanages when there was no money available. You remember from Bristol, England, he started. And one of the characteristic pictures of Mueller would be coming down in the morning for breakfast, and they had nothing to eat for breakfast, and so all the little kids would gather around the table, and he said, "Now let's thank God for what we're about to eat," and they didn't have anything to eat. So they'd thank God for what they were about to eat, and then they'd come a knock at the door. He'd go to the door, and a milkman would be there, and he'd say, my milk wagon just broke down out in front of your establishment here, and the milk's all going to spoil anyway. Could you use it?" Mueller would say, "Thank you. We just thank God for it, and we're happy to thank you for it." And so they'd use it, and that went on time after time after time. Now, there are people who read Mueller's book, and they don't have any breakfast either. And they pray, and they thank God for it, and no milk truck breaks down out there, and they think they've lost their faith, you know. They forget to read the small print that Mueller says very graphically that he believed that he had the gift of faith for England for such a time as that. In our day, perhaps it's a Bill Bright. I just came from a church in Van Nuys. There's another example of one, Harold Fickett at the 11,000-member church in Van Nuys. And you walk in that front door and it says, "The Church with a Vision." Why? Because of the pastor who's got a gift of faith, a gift of vision. Some time ago, he was preaching a message there, and he always memorizes his message before he preaches it, and so he knows it pretty well. And while he was preaching it that morning, he was thinking of something else. The message was going on, and about halfway through, the Lord said to him, "Why don't you stop this nonsense and tell the people what you're thinking about?" And so he stopped in the middle of his sermon. He said, I want to tell you what God has really been laying on my heart when I've been preaching to you here this morning." He said, "We got thousands of kids here in Van Nuys that somebody ought to do something about." He said, "We need to help them. We're right in the middle of them. We need to do something for them. We need to have a youth center here at the First Baptist Church of Van Nuys. In fact, we're going to have a youth center, $1 million youth center." He announced the plans that morning. And after he got through, two of his trustees came up to him and said, "You know, Dr. Fickett, you've done a lot of crazy things in your life, but I want to tell you, you outdid yourself this morning. Where in the world are we going to get $1 million from for a youth center?" He says, "Look, you fellas, are you my friends? Do you love me?" They said, "Yeah." He says, "Well, then why don't you shut up and pray?" And another kid came up to him with a check for $15, a college student, and he says, "Dr. Fickett, I want to thank God for your vision." He said, "And I want to be the first one to give to it." And wrote out a check for $15, gave it to him. Dr. Fickett got in the pulpit that evening. He said, "Well, praise God, we don't have to pray for $1 million anymore. We only have to raise $999,985. And a man by the name of Bennett came and gave $1 million in stocks. And they've got a 5-story youth center, and I won't tell the whole story of that. They still have got the stocks. And they've got a 5-story youth center that cost over $1 million. Well, it takes a person with vision. Now, you can't stand too many people like that. If you have too many people, they'll drive you crazy. You know, you don't want too many Bill Brights, because for every Bill Bright, you've got to have 10,000 people that have the gift of helps, you know. So you want to be careful of those. But we do need them here and there. Why? To make us remember what our God is like. That we've got a big God. We've got a great God. And the worse the recession gets, by the way, the greater he gets. By the way, I asked him not long ago, when I called Bill, I said, "Have you got your new building up yet?" And they said, "No." I says, "The recession's kind of held us back. You know, I hope that in that Wednesday night meeting, you guys get some vision. The recession ought to throw you forward. That's a time for God's people to move. Trust God and move into action, you see." Well, I'll stop there. But the gift of faith. Then you need the gift of discernment of spirits. Now, that's the second one. That's the ability to spot a phony. And boy, we need a lot of those, especially if you happen to live in Southern California. You really need it down there, because there are more phonies per square inch than you can shake a stick at. Who is that guy, you see? He comes up looking for real. I had a man on my staff for 6 months. That was one of the, quote, most spirit-filled men I'd met. An avid soul winner, warm. I never saw a discouraging word from the man. The epitome of grace and hospitality. A lovely person, lovely family. I lived with the guy for 6 months before I found out he was a first-class phony. He's a third-class phony. Don't ever get to the point where you think you know by what you see, because you don't. Ananias and Sapphira looked mighty good when they brought that gift in Acts chapter 5. But it took Peter's gift of discernment of spirits to say, "Why have you allowed the devil to so take possession of your thought processes that you have lied to God?" Now, isn't that a nasty way to respond to a dear couple that brings such a magnanimous gift? Would you do it? No, you wouldn't do it, neither would I. We'd say, thank you for your God-inspired gift. Peter says, I don't want your devil-inspired gift. Wow. You say, we shouldn't talk like that. That's nasty. You know, we've got so many sentimentalists around us today that we're not able to really call a spade a spade. We've got 500 cults in Southern California that are all using the same book. And so some of our dear sweet sisters say, well, they use the book and they quote the Bible and they use the name of Jesus. Help us all. If they didn't use the name of Jesus, who would ever listen to them? We need people who have the gift of discernment of spirits, the ability to spot a phony. Well, that could take a few hours to talk about that. The gift of faith, then, reviewing this, vision for enablement to stretch our spiritual muscles to believe God in the midst of impossibilities. Fantastic resources in God can be seen. That's vision. And then discernment is the gift of the protector, protecting the church. The ability to discern a false spirit from the true spirit, to spot a phony. It's almost more than I can do to resist going on that, so let me move on in a hurry before my carnal nature gets hold of me. The gift of helps. The gift of helps. Another serving gift. This is probably the most popular gift in the church, and never underestimate it. The tendency will be for many of you who have the gift of helps to say, well, you know, I'm really no one. I really have nothing. But I'm content to just be a doormat for the Lord. I am a nothing. I am nobody. Just a worm. There are no nothings, there are no nobodies, there are no worms in the body of Christ. Everybody is a somebody. And if you have a gift of helps, you have it because God sovereignly gave it to you, not because of your intrinsic worth or lack of it. So don't look at the person with the gift of teaching and say, oh my, he has a great gift, but I just have a gift of helps. If you have a gift of helps, develop that excellently to the glory of God. And there are some people who do that beautifully. I think right now of a man with the gift of helps who is an usher in a church in First Baptist Church of Los Altos. I was preaching some time ago, and I don't have any better sense than I don't know when to stop sometimes. And so I was going on and on and on in this series of meetings, and I'd run, you know, my brain power had run out apparently. And so I was standing in the pulpit one day, and my head started to go around in circles, and I started to faint there. And I bowed my head way down like this, and some of the people thought that I was more pious than I am, and they thought that I was praying. But really what I was doing was fainting. And this usher, you talk about sharp. Right away, he was right down there with a glass of water, but not just a glass of water. Alongside the glass of water which he handed to me was a deal of smelling salts. And he gave that to me, and when I took that glass of water, that was the most powerful glass of water I ever took. And I mean to tell you, that rose me back into action, and I went on again. Now, that fellow was on the ball. He was thinking. You see, he takes that job seriously. He's not the teacher in the pulpit, but he's a helper ushering. And if that's the job God's given him to do, he's going to do that with the most expertise that you can do it. Helps. My wife is a musician. She's the organist in our church, and she has the gift of helps. Some people think that because she's a seminary president's wife, she ought to have the gift of speaking. And there was a time when she made that mistake too. And they would ask her to speak, and she would volunteer to speak. I'd say, honey, you're going to be sorry. She'd come along just before the thing. She'd come on, help me out. Give me something. What am I going to say? So I'd be gracious, and I'd give it to her. I'd say, don't do that next time. And then she'd do it again. I'd say, honey, one of these times you're going to get in trouble. She did it again. I said, you've done it the last time. You're on your own. Just before that, she came to me to get some help. I said, you've had it. She's never done it again. You know, don't let your sense of dedication make you volunteer to do everything under the sun and do a sloppy job of it. We have people in the church who think that because they're dedicated, they'll take every job that comes along, and they take 8 or 10 jobs, and they do them all sloppily, rather than figuring out what is the thing God's given me to do and do it excellently to the glory of God. You know, I went to a school in the world's most unusual university in Greenville, South Carolina, Bob Jones University. And back there at that school, there's one thing I learned, among other things. I'm going to resist a comment here. But one thing I learned, I took a speech major, and I learned that, boy, you do it right. You do it right in rehearsal. You don't do it sloppily. You do it right. They inbreed a sense of excellence. And whatever else may be said about that school, they've got the greatest drama department and the greatest film festival in the world in the honors that they get. Because they do it right. We need that kind of a spirit in the church. Do it right. Is that my end? Is that what that was saying? Wowee. Can I have 4 more minutes? I just took it. Let me hurry here. Another one of like helps is showing mercy. Now, I didn't put a picture on of this, but showing mercy is kind of a companion to helps. The helping gift is more thing-oriented, and the showing mercy gift is more people-oriented. You'll often find Christian nurses go to the mission field, and you'll see these nurses who will be attracted to this dear person who is full of ulcerated sores, and they just pull into them, and they love them up, and relieve their distress, and they render mercy where it is needed. Most of us would be repulsed by it. But this kind of person finds themselves drawn to it. That doesn't just happen. God has put within them a gift to respond to needs of mercy and compassion. And they have developed that to the glory of God. The gift of showing mercy, a people-centered gift. The gift of helps, a thing-centered gift. But both of them basically available to do the thing that God has given me to do. Then there are two kinds of administrative gifts. On the one hand, there is the gift of ruling, mentioned in Romans chapter 12, and on the other hand, there is the gift of governments, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm just going to touch these again. I'm sorry to have gotten off my time here. But the gift of ruling has the idea of managing the affairs of God. It's a thing-oriented gift. And the gift of governments has to do with mobilizing people for action. It's a people-oriented gift. In administration, you have two areas of gift. You see it? One organizes the affairs of God's work, and they're expert in that. That kind of a person ought to be the chairman of a board or a committee. This kind of thing. They are beautiful at taking the business and organizing it and expediting it, saving time for God's work. I've got an academic dean that's like that. They tell me he's so well organized, he has the dust on his desk organized. And I think that's probably true. I can never give him enough work to get his desk messed up, and it makes me mad. You know, mine is always messed up, and his is never messed up. He is always organized, and I need him. He's like my right arm to me at the seminary. He would never dream up a new idea for the seminary to launch out into. And I frustrate him something terrible at that point. But for every new idea I've got, he says, whoa, wait a minute, let's think this through. You see, Bill Bright needs a Paul Eshelman. You never hear about Paul Eshelman. But Expo 72 would never have come off just by Bill Bright's vision. It needed Paul Eshelman's organization. You heard about Bill Bright's vision, but you never heard about Paul Eshelman's organization. You see, behind that pastor, teacher, visionary, whatever, you need people who are organizers. You see, Eshelman's response to Bill Bright is, well, now, wait a minute, if you're going to have 100,000 people in Dallas, that's going to take a lot of buses to ferry those people back and forth across town. You're going to have 150,000 people gathering out there in that great arena. You're going to have 5,000 buses. The man with the gift of faith says, who cares about the buses? Park them on the freeway between Dallas and Fort Worth. The man with the gift of management pulls out his hair and he says, you can't do that with the buses. You see, you need both. But then you've got the man with the gift of leadership, another administrative ability. And the man with the gift of leadership is basically people-oriented rather than thing-oriented. He's not bus-oriented, he's people-oriented. And he is able to mobilize people for action. And he can take a group of people that are maybe in disarray, and he can come along and use the native abilities that God has given him and mobilize those people to action. The man with management needs the man with mobilization. And then finally, let me just throw those two on there again. Management, capability, and managing the work of God so that efficiency is the result. Government or leadership, that ability to mobilize the people of God for efficient and smooth action. Thing orientation, people orientation. Now one more here and then I'll stop. The gift of giving mentioned in Romans chapter 12 is the ability to use the material resources that God has given in order that they may be multiplied efficiently for the extension of God's work. Liberally he has received, liberally he gives. This need not be a wealthy person. Oftentimes it is. R.G. Letourneau is certainly a case of a man in point where he gave 91% of his income during his lifetime, even though at several times he was on the verge of bankruptcy, but a man who demonstrated fantastically the ability to take the material resources that God had given him, to expand them with ideas, with vision, and to multiply them efficiently for the work of God. But sometimes a poor person will have the same gift. Harold John Ockengay, former pastor of Park Street Church in Boston that has a missions budget of $600,000, Harold Ockengay said that there was one woman in his church who, during her lifetime, had been a scrub woman in a skyscraper in New York. And that one woman, through efficient use of the material resources that God had given her, had personally sent out 300 missionaries to the foreign field. Now, that doesn't just happen. Some people say of this person, whatever he touches turns to gold. That doesn't just happen. A person who has the gift of giving and really works at developing that for the glory of God will be able to take those material resources and multiply them and use them for the extension of the work of God in a beautiful way. 12 speaking and serving gifts. Quick, name them for me, will you? The serving gifts, number one, the gift of faith. Number two, discernment of spirits. Number three, helps. Number four, showing mercy. Number five, administration. But which one? Management. Number six, mobilization of leadership. Number seven, giving. If you've got a serving gift, you've got one of those seven. Now think it through carefully. If you've got a speaking gift, there are five options. If you've got a serving gift, there are seven. There are 12 body gifts. If you know Jesus Christ, you have one or more. Think about it and zero in on it. Pray about it today. Thanks, Mike.
We'll be joining